We are studying now in the second session of several gates to the divine power system. On Thursday night, we noted the power gate, and this morning we reviewed it. We then took up gate two, basic Christian modus operandi. It involves claiming the promises of Scripture and having unconditional love toward our fellow man while maintaining personal integrity. We documented, by the way, I think it's good to pass those along to you to make sure you have them. The power gate is documented by Ephesians 5:18, compared with 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, and 1 John 1:9. Basic Christian modus operandi, examples of claiming promises, Isaiah 41:10, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The concept of unconditional love, John 13, verse 34. The third gate, teachability through humility. The need for an humble mental attitude in order to learn Bible doctrine is an imperative, and we see the concept in Romans 12:3, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now we're ready for gate four, spiritual momentum. A spiritual momentum is the gate at which the perception and application of doctrine occurs. If you do not learn doctrine, you will not have spiritual momentum. To learn doctrine, you must avail yourself to the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit within the system that God provides for the church age. Now, some people claim they don't need church, and that in some circumstances is true and possible. If you're in a geographic location where there is no local church where doctrine is taught, then you're forced to opt out for technological assistance. We just mentioned that in our prayer meeting. There is the availability of Bible doctrine on tapes by several Orthodox pastors, and you may subscribe to this. Doctrines on diskette is a possibility here to supplement your studies. There is even doctrine on the internet. We have just begun that process. So there is a way to grow in grace no matter where you are. But you still have to make the decision to pursue truth. If you live in a locale such as ours where you have doctrine available, you have to make the decision to come here. Whether you come or not is your own volitional choice. But if you stay home, there can be no spiritual growth unless you make the decision to turn on the tape or turn on the computer, as the case might be. And so spiritual momentum requires your positive volition to the inculcation, the metabolization, and ultimately the application of Bible doctrine. Now, we classify this gate as the grace apparatus for perception, and I will remind you briefly of the process. Pastor teacher has a spiritual gift that enables him to communicate the Word of God. His job is to communicate, and it goes no further. I communicate what I believe to be an accurate analysis of the varied passages or concepts of Scripture that we discuss here. If I do my duty, the Holy Spirit, as mentor, will take the info that is communicated, and He will then teach that to your human spirit. This develops a phenomenon called pneumatikos. And pneumatikos, see, there's pneuma, that's the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual data. Spiritual data is academically understood. Now, you can have academic understanding about anything a pastor teaches if you are a believer and you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can get academic understanding on what is taught. And what assists you in that ability to academically understand data is that the communicator does have a spiritual gift of communication. He can make it clear enough with the assistance of the Holy Spirit to where you can understand what's being discussed. Now, your volition, therefore, comes into view here. You clearly understand this in the nous, that is that part of the soul in the mentality which gives you understanding. This is coordinated with the cerebral cortex, as we've noted, and the data you have there is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. That is doctrine academically understood. Now, you have to make the decision, do I believe this? when I say to you, for example, that salvation is appropriated through faith alone, nothing else, in Christ alone, no one else, and that is all you need to do to be saved for all eternity, you may think, as I say that, I do not believe that. I believe that, first of all, you have to feel sorry for your sins. And in addition to that, after you believe in Christ, in order to ensure your eternal future, you have to perform X number of good works. And after you get up to a certain level of good works, then you're getting toward the foyer, you're getting toward the boundaries of heaven, and if you press the attack and do some really good stuff out toward the end, then you may, and God's feeling benevolent that day, He may let you in. That's works. The New Testament is clear that faith is not by works, but by grace alone. And this is God's grace given to us, appropriated by our faith. And this is the big debate among the superlapsarians and the infralapsarians, and we won't get into that. But there are those who claim that you work your way into heaven. Makes no sense, because what if you die 2 minutes after you believe? You don't have any time to do any works. Also, how about the poor bloke in the iron lung? We've lost probably the greatest example due to medical advance. Medical advance has cured polio, so we don't have a good example anymore. Back in the 50s, you would go to the movies and movie tone news would come on, and you would see this guy all inside of this great big old tank, and only thing poking out was his face. Had a little mirror where he could see people behind him and talk to them. But he couldn't breathe on his own. His lungs had collapsed in some fashion. And so this iron lung would somehow breathe for him. And everything is covered up except his face. Now, what if Billy Graham were to come in and say, "Little Johnny, I see that you're laying there in that iron lung and you can't move anything but your lips. Well, listen to this." And he evangelizes him. And the kid says back to Billy Graham, "Yes, I believe that." What does that mean? He's just accepted Christ as Savior. Now, Billy looks at him and he says, "Now, little Johnny, you have to start doing good deeds. And on top of that, you have to be baptized. We have to take you out of your little iron lung here. You can't survive without the iron lung, but we must save your sorry soul. And in order to do that, we're going to immerse you in water, totally, face underneath the water, which is pretty safe for you since you can't breathe anyhow." What sense does this make? It is insane to assume that this has to go on. Faith alone in Christ alone. So we have the concept that you could accept grace salvation through faith, or you might reject it. But if you have academic understanding on it, and then you say, "Yes, I believe that," then the Holy Spirit will take whatever is communicated from the Scriptures and put that over into the cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A, translated in the English, heart. And we've noted in our studies of the Scriptures that the heart has seven compartments. And those seven compartments have been analyzed in our past studies. Now that is where you have epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And epinosis is super knowledge, knowledge beyond normal understanding. This is where you understand the thinking of God. This is divine thought. And only the Holy Spirit can make that real and clear. Only the Holy Spirit can get it into your heart. And only the Holy Spirit will enable you to take that information and apply it to your daily life. Application is the issue in the Christian way of life. Now, it takes the believer, only the believer can utilize this system. This is gate four of the system. Only the believer has access to this. The unbeliever can't do this. So how can an unbeliever work his way into heaven? You believe in Christ and you will be saved. You go to Bible class and start learning doctrine at gate four. You will accumulate an inventory of ideas which enable you to glorify Jesus Christ through your thought process, through the things that you say, through the things that you do. This is called divine good. And divine good can only be accomplished under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing doctrine which circulates in your stream of consciousness, in your cardia. And only the believer can do this. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 2. We just did 3 a minute ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, takes it up about verse 5 and goes through to the end of the chapter. And it's called the grace apparatus. This is an entire spiritual apparatus here. And you get it from the neuter of pneumatikos down in verse 13. And it is a grace system. God gives this whole operation to you at the moment of your spiritual birth. It is a part of your divine operating assets. You have a system in place. God's given you the ability to think in a language. He's now given you the power to metabolize divine thought. And He's given you a system to get it into your soul. And you may utilize it in your daily life. And that is where you grow in grace. And that's where you log divine good. And only the believer does that. You do these things because you're saved, not because you believe it may assist you in becoming saved. That flies in the face of all the Bible teaches. And so this is where perception and application of doctrine occurs, gate 4, and we classify it as the grace apparatus for perception. As spiritual growth occurs, momentum develops as a result of the first three gates. The first three gates, filling of the Holy Spirit, we have basic Christian modus operandi and genuine humility developing, and these things contribute to our ability to learn Bible doctrine at gate 4. And from all of this, the believer has the power, he has the objectivity, and he has the teachability to make the advance in the plan of God. The spiritual advance which occurs as a result of spiritual momentum is the subject of Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. The spiritual advance which occurs as a result of spiritual momentum is the subject of Ephesians 4. We begin at verse 14. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Here's the point, and this really is a point for today, I'm telling you. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you begin the Christian way of life. You have an eternal future that is guaranteed out beyond your physical death. But you have to fight this battle here, and the battle is designed to resolve the angelic conflict, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to magnify the Word of God. That's your mission as a good soldier for Christ. And you start out here at point X, and you don't know anything. And if you continue in that status, then there is going to be a thing called Satan's devices that are designed to delude you into believing that what I do glorifies God, or any of these other applications, when in reality you are an enemy of God. Why? Because the thought process that you've developed is called in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the doctrines of demons. And it's very subtle. It's based on duplicity. It's based on deceit. It's based on deception, prestidigitation, legerdemain, sleight of tongue. And if you don't have an inventory of ideas to identify these things and reject them, then you begin to take on the thinking of Satan. Now that's what's happening here. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Next time you hear a politician, remember this verse. They're lying to you. All of them. Republicans, Democrats, independents, socialists, communists. They're all lying to you. What's their number one reason for getting up in the morning and taking the next breath? To stay in power and to get reelected. They will tell you whatever it is you want to hear in order to perpetuate that little Eden that they've built for themselves on your money. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head of the church, even Christ. We are to grow up. And that growth process occurs at gate 4. Gate 4 is where we take in the information through the system I have described for you here, and you appropriate divine thought in your soul. Nobody can make decisions for you. You can get advice from people and they can tell you what to do. And you may be influenced greatly by some. But when it comes down to making choices, you are the one that makes the choice. Good decisions broaden future options. Bad decisions limit and narrow future options. And you're the one held responsible. And you can project off on other people if you want to, but you made the choices. So don't whine and complain when things go wrong. It's your fault. You made the choice. You start making better decisions, things will do better for you down the trail. Now, what's being said here in this particular verse is that you can be deceived. People will tell you lies and you will believe them. People stand in pulpits and tell lies. Now, I'm not suggesting that they know they're lying to their congregations. They're just teaching false doctrine. And it's classified here as every wind of doctrine. Have you ever been to another church? Let's put this in a context you can understand. As you were growing up searching for truth, I've been through that. And you go to church A, and something is said there that titillates you in some way, and that is the be-all and the end-all of your search for truth. And you begin to matriculate there in that church. And then you wind up going to some other church somewhere. And these people seem to be a little more happy. These people seem to be involved in a lot more fun than they're having at the other church. These people just seem to talk about the Lord more. And therefore, this must be the place I need to be. And by the way, they have this very exciting thing they do about halfway through a sermon. Every now and then, people will leap up in the middle of the congregation, scream and holler, go up and down the aisles, doing the Chinook deal, and speaking in some strange, rabid tongue. I think that's exciting. So that's where you go. See, that's every wind of doctrine. That happens. I have friends who have done this. But it's part of the devil's world, and it's a part of what follows that, the trickery of men, the craftiness, the deceitful scheming. And these people believe they're telling the truth. What is it that says they're lying? The Word of God says they're lying. The Word of God says the doctrine is flawed. The Word of God reveals the error. And if you will trust the Holy Spirit to teach you, if you will pursue truth with humility, God will reveal His perfect plan to you in no uncertain terms. And therefore, speak the truth in love, grow up in all aspects unto Christ, who is the head of the church, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. Now from this advance are developed the motivational and functional virtues which accelerate one to the level of spiritual adulthood. Now we've started the growth process at gate 4. We have at least enforced, if not genuine, humility. Genuine humility is developing. We've learned some basic problem-solving devices, claiming promises and executing unconditional love, and we're logging maximum time in the system through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now the growth process has begun. Now when you get some advance going here, then you will develop certain motivational and functional virtues. These motivational and functional virtues accelerate you to the level of spiritual adulthood. That then brings us to gates 5 and 6, motivational and functional virtues. Now, I note these as one study. Gates 5 and 6, motivational and functional virtues. They work in tandem. The motivational virtue must precede the functional virtue. So if you're traveling down the highway, every now and then you have this happen to you. Oh, this drives me up the wall. This is where I get road rage. You're driving down the freeway and you're coming up behind this guy, and these guys are moving along side by side. They're going the same speed. And I'm thinking, you guys need to be in tandem here. Sometimes I think that. Sometimes I think other things. But nevertheless, I'm thinking they need to be in tandem here. And tandem is where this guy would speed up just a skosh and get over here and get in tandem. You're going the same speed, so why not do it in the same lane? This is tandem here. Side by side is not tandem. Tandem is one behind the other. And five has got to be in front of six. I know that much math. Five comes before six. Now let's get cracking and find out what these esoteric terms mean. Motivational virtues are directed toward God. Functional virtues are directed toward your fellow man. You must develop your relationship with God before you develop your relationship with your fellow man. Can't do it another way. Being right with man does not make you right with God. Adam and Esau tried that. You know, they're in the garden, and God has created them not only perfect, but naked. And they're in a perfect environment. And there are no restraints on whatever they might do for entertainment. That's paradise. Then they sinned. And what is the first thing that crossed their mind? A, we fouled up. B, we need to do something about it. And what did they decide to do? Get right with each other. How did they decide to get right with each other? If we can get right with each other, darling, then God will approve as well. And so they go to vegetation for the solution, not sacrifice. They go to vegetation, and according to legend, they got fig leaves. Have you ever, by the way, been around a fig tree? You talk about need for blue star ointment. You try wearing fig leaves for a while. Holy cow. Nevertheless, that's the legend. So they make this little outfit, a little summer jumpsuit out of fig leaves. And they preen about and say, "How'd I look?" You know, and then we're looking good. I mean, they really, I don't know how to put it in the modern vernacular. They thought they were the bomb, but they were really just plain yogurt. So the Lord comes in and says, "This won't do. This won't do." So there had to be a sacrifice, and he made them coats of animal skin and taught them the doctrine of sacrifice. But they thought they had gotten right with each other, and thus they were right with God, and they were not. And that is a problem that has plagued mankind ever since the fall. So you have to get right with God first. Then you get right with your fellow man. So we have motivational virtues are directed toward God. Functional virtues are directed toward our fellow man. Now here are three examples to give you an idea of how this functions. Example number one. Confidence in God is a motivational virtue which supports the functional virtue of courage toward man. Confidence in God is a motivational virtue. Now here's God up here, and here's man down here. Of course, we're going to have a relationship with other men, I guess I'd put it. And then a relationship with God. Now what's the relationship with God as a motivational virtue to have another motivation toward man? This is going to be a motivational virtue, and that's going to be confidence. Now, how do you develop confidence in God? You just start out this way. Once you were saved, you said, "I have confidence in God." And never from that day forward feared anything. No fear. I submit if you claim that's the case for you, you're lying. In order to develop confidence, you must get within a system that tells you who God is. Who is this God of the universe that has saved my soul? And you learn about Him. You learn the theology. You learn the Christology. You learn the soteriology, the harmartiology, the eschatology as you advance. And all of these things are accumulated. And from this inventory of ideas, you develop confidence in God. And I want to tell you something. If you had confidence in your fellow man up to that point, you don't have it anymore. Don't have confidence in your fellow man. That's not what you're supposed to do. Have confidence in God. And Bible doctrine in your soul develops a motivational virtue. You have confidence in God. And because you have confidence in God and His plan, then you can have a function toward your fellow man. And that function is courage. What does that mean? Do not fear. I tell you the truth. If we could get fear out of the souls of men, great things could be accomplished. And that's the first thing God says in these promises. In fact, the example for this would be Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. What circumstances do you face? It can be in a business environment. Are you afraid there of someone, some situation, some system, some circumstance? Are you afraid you may lose that job? Why are you afraid? Go back to a rationale called logistical grace support. God is going to provide you all your needs every day of your life. Why do you need to be afraid? You don't need to be afraid. How about the classroom? How about the athletic field? Are you afraid there? Do your best. That's all you have to do. But the other guy's bigger than I am. I am a grasshopper in his sight. That was the problem at Kadesh Barnea. No confidence. God told us we could take the land, said Joshua. And they said, no, we're grasshoppers in their sight. What are they saying? We're afraid of the Canaanites. We're dumbstruck with fear. And fear does not have a place in the modus operandi of the believer. What should they have done? Confidence in God's promise. I will give you the land. Courage toward the Canaanites. Move out. They didn't have it. Joshua now is in charge, and that's precisely what's going to happen. They're going to take the land. Why? What's the mandate that four times is repeated in the first chapter of Joshua? God looks at Joshua and says, have confidence and good courage. Confidence in me, courage toward the circumstance. I will be with you. And he believed that. And so you develop confidence in God as a motivational virtue, and that supports the functional virtue of courage toward man, Isaiah 41:10. Example number two. Worship of God is a motivational virtue which generates the functional virtue of morality toward man. Worship God, have morality toward man. Now, don't invert this. Don't try to be moral before God. Your morality is going to save you or impress him or earn your rewards. Come on. You don't have morality toward God and you don't worship man. Do not get these things inverted. You have fouled the nest. Worship God. And when you worship God, what do you do? What is the primary activity in worship? The study of Bible doctrine. Number one, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Do you not know? It's found all over the New Testament. Do you not know this? Are you ignorant, brethren? If you do not know the Word of God, then you do not understand important things. That's the Lord's message. So that's number one, worship. There are other areas of worship. Prayer in public is worship. We did that today. There's a worship service through song. We did that today. Worship through the Eucharist. We did that last Sunday. Worship through giving. This is as you are prospered and as you are personally motivated. Nobody twist anybody's arms in an Orthodox church. If you want to give, put it in the bag. If you don't, keep your hand out of the bag. That's worship. We live in a society. We live in a world, really, that functions off a divine system of economy called capitalism. We're a nonprofit organization, but we function in a capitalistic society. How does a nonprofit organization function in a capitalistic society? Free will offerings. So how does God keep a church open? He motivates people to give. What if they don't give? That's a signal to close the door. God says, there's too much crap going on here. I'm shutting it down. So that's how, when people have a campaign or a pledge drive and all of that, we ought to come with X amount of dollars. Well, why? Well, we're behind. We owe all this money. Why? Hey, hello, it's time to close the door. So we close that. We've been here 13 and a half years, never ask anybody for any money, not going to. Why? God keeps the place open. He wants to close it, He closes it. And you can drive a Brinks truck up, it won't be enough. Worship toward God comes first. It is a motivation. From this worship, you learn an appreciation for the character of God. You learn an appreciation for His essence and His personal modus operandi. And when you appreciate that and know it and use it, what is the outcome toward your fellow man? You will start to function in a moral fashion toward your fellow man. You hear me? Morality is for your fellow believer, your fellow citizen. And it is, that function is motivated by your worship of God. And you take a population that doesn't worship God anymore, as most in ours do not, what's the relationship with fellow man becoming? It's becoming immoral. Now, I don't try not to get too upset about that, because that's normal. I want to tell you what's normal. What's normal is perversion. We would say that what people do now in the realm of sexual activity is perverted. It's not perverted, it's normal. We're the abnormal ones, at least most of us. God, it'd probably blanch hell to know what some of you are into, but we hope that you are the minority. Most of us have given up our tawdry ways, not because we're such prissy prigs, but because the Word of God has informed us that if we properly represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world, there are certain things we're going to have to give up. Certain things we're going to have to quit doing. Now we may have to grit it for a while. We hate to give up these wonderful little activities we think we've had going. But eventually it has to dawn on us that does not properly represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And I will gather somehow, I will muster somehow the moral courage to deny myself. How do you do that? And I'm a little deny myself. We learn from Romans 7, it's real hard to deny the first husband. So how do you do it? Filling of the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine in the cardia. Filling of the Spirit, doctrine in the cardia. Pray to God to give you the power through the Holy Spirit to overcome behavior patterns and character traits which are immoral. And He will facilitate this for you, and you will be able to change your behavior patterns, change your character traits, and that equals out to a functional virtue toward your fellow man. You will become moral. And it's possible to do. It happens all the time. So let's go through two again. Worship of God is a motivational virtue which generates the functional virtue of morality toward your fellow man. Now, we can call this the Royal Family Honor Code. We have studied it in Romans chapters 12, 13, and 14, developing over 20 principles of the Christian's honor code. And I won't remind you of that now, other than just to mention it. Now, number three, the motivational virtue of personal love for God sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. The motivational virtue of personal love for God sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he's seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. What this is saying is this: if you don't love God first, no matter how you treat your fellow man, you're not going to love him. Love toward your fellow man is a functional virtue born out of a motivational virtue toward God. So you're motivated to love God first. This is you. And because you love God personally, you can convert that into a function. That function is toward others. And that is unconditional love. Now, personal love stresses the object. I love you. This is the subject, the verb, and the object. And the you here, it should be a capital Y because we want to refer to God. This is personal love. Now, personal love stresses this object here. If the object is perfect and God is perfect, then He never gives you an occasion to quit loving Him personally. Therefore, the emphasis on the object means it depends on the integrity of the object. In order for personal love to be maintained, the integrity of the object must be maintained. Therefore, you can develop an ongoing personal love for God because He is perfect. He's a perfect object. Now, what happens when you say, "I love you," to somebody, a guy or a girl? Or a friend. But let's take romance for our example. I love you, comma, darling. Why? If it's personal love, why? Because of the integrity of the object. So there are therefore some attributes that this girl has that you claim you love. What are those attributes? She's the bomb. That's all you need to know. When she looks at him and decides she's got personal love for him, why? Teeth, hair, certain kind of car, etc. And as long as he maintains this deal, as long as daddy makes payments on this, keeps the engine, even when he gets caught speeding 89 miles an hour in a 35 mile zone, as long as he keeps the insurance going, keeps that car running, as long as he doesn't get snaggletooth and lose his hair, he's set. He's set. So we've got an arrangement here that's perking along pretty good. I love you, darling, means I love you personally. And as long as you maintain your integrity, the integrity list that I've developed in my own mind, these preconceived ideas that I hold as to what I will and will not love, as long as you're looking good, we're all right. People get married over this. Let me show you what happens. I can do every bone in my body that way, and when I get up in the morning, it's real slow. See, now I hadn't lost my hair, but neither has my dad, and he's 82. But I've seen some, my wife is an avid photograph collector, and I've seen some pictures of us with our children when they were real young. They're like 9,000 pictures of children when they're real young. And I'm not a lot older than these kids are, our kids. No wrinkles or anything. The salt and pepper deal hadn't started yet. Flat stomach, all the rest. I don't know about Johanna. I'm not going to put words in her mouth, but apparently her list of priorities on a personal love deal didn't include always keep your black hair. Don't get wrinkles, not going to have that. No popping joints in the morning. And all these other things she could probably list. What if this was on her list? When this day arrives, I'm out of here. Do you love, darling, I love you when your hair is all gone? Do you ever hear that? Well, maybe from Randy Travis, but not from many others. Now, this is the way it should look. I love you with emphasis on the subject. This puts the pressure on the subject. This is I love you based on my own personal integrity. And therefore, you get married. It doesn't depend on what the object ever becomes, ever is, ever has, ever doesn't have, whether they're healthy, whether they're sad, whether they are in poor health. It doesn't matter. I love you based on my integrity. It is a functional virtue. It is unconditional love, and it's based on my honor and respect in God in heaven, whom I love personally. And from that, I am motivated to give you this function called unconditional love for all eternity. You say that in front of the preacher, you got a marriage. But then if you do it in front of the preacher, it then becomes a Christian marriage and hits a higher level of function. You see, a Christian marriage is an advance on the divine institution of marriage. The Christian marriage says this to the man, and only to the believer man. Unbeliever, do what he wants to. It doesn't matter. You can't get worse than going to hell. So it doesn't matter what he does, all right? That's normal. We're not worrying about what the unbeliever does. Try to orient to that, by the way, you members of the clipboard committee. When you see people out doing weird things, they can do that with impunity because nothing gets worse than hell. So just leave them alone. But now for the believer, there are new mandates. Love, and this is virtue love, love your wife. You say, well, okay, I love her, and that is unconditional love. The emphasis is on the integrity of the subject. But how? How do you love her? Just as Jesus Christ loved the church. Ooh, he doesn't quit there. And gave himself up for her. Sacrifice from now on till death do you part. Sacrifice. I will do anything for you. I will give my life for you. I will go to war for you. That's what's missing in Saving Private Ryan to a generation that doesn't have a clue about why you fight a righteous war. It's not pointed out in there why these men do this. The idea that Adolf Hitler, that anti-Semitic, demon-possessed dictator from Germany, had cut his eyes not only on the Jews, but on all the freedom of Western Europe. It's not pointed out why they fight. Nevertheless, it's a great movie. And the reason those men lined up, locked and loaded, is they were willing to sacrifice for freedom, fellow soldiers, mama, daddy, sister, brother, friends back home. Sacrifice. And that is the idea. You're in an invisible war, and your wife becomes number one priority. And therefore, you sacrifice for her. No matter what, you take up for her. What is she going to do? How about the wife? Does she love her husband? She probably wind up doing it, but she's not mandated to. What's she mandated to do? Ladies, fasten the seatbelt. I'm sorry, I'm not Baptist anymore. But this is not Baptist doctrine. This is Ephesians 5. Not only is she to obey, the word is submit, really. There's a B in there. Submit, which means obey. Why? Because this is a military term. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. Now think of this. You have a general in an army. And you have a sergeant down here. Now who has a higher ranking authority? The general. Who's the better person? Conceivably the sergeant. Don't know about that. But in the system, the general is the senior ranking officer. And the sergeants and the corporals, and then your lower ranking officers, your lieutenants and your majors and your colonels, everybody submits to this guy. And whatever he wants to get done, everybody out here says, yes, sir. And it doesn't demean anybody. It's a system where we get things done. We have a common mission. We have our eyes on the mission. We're moving toward the mission. And there has to be order. And somebody has to be in charge. So when you get into a Christian marriage, the husband has been given senior ranking authority by God. It doesn't mean he's better than the wife. It means that that's the system. Somebody has to be in charge. And so he's senior ranking authority and she submits. And if she submits to him and he's honorable, he loves her. See, it's a two-way street, as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, substitutionary approach and motivation. Then he loves her, she respects him. And that's Ephesians 5:32. Respect and honor your husband. That's the mandate to the wife. And how can you respect and honor someone who doesn't love you? You don't. And therefore you get a divorce. And how do you love someone who doesn't respect you? You don't. And you wind up getting a divorce. How do you make this system work? Personal love for God. That's the third example. The motivational virtue of personal love for God sustains functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. We should note that the major virtues which which the Lord commanded from Joshua were for him to be strong and courageous. That's another way of saying, have confidence in me, and it will result in courage toward life and circumstances. This is said to Joshua four times in chapter 1. Joshua 1 verses 6, 7, 9, and 18. And it reminds us again of the first thing we noted in our comparison of motivational to functional virtues. Confidence in God is a motivational virtue which supports the functional virtue of courage toward man. Again, number two, worship of God is a motivational virtue which generates the functional virtue of morality toward your fellow man. And finally, number three, the motivational virtue of personal love for God sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love toward your fellow man. On Tuesday evening, we'll take up Gate 7, Momentum Testing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, that we might utilize it as a part of our thought process in managing the problems of our day in such a way that would bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.